Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 29. Hear the word of God. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. To be or not to be? That is the question. As some of you are giggling to yourself, you are aware of that line, that phrase that comes from the soliloquy of Shakespeare's play Hamlet. And in that speech, Prince Hamlet, who is wrestling and in a state of somewhat hopelessness, is dealing with the question of whether to live or to die. And obviously, if you even bothered to take note at times of these sermon titles, you can kind of guess where I've drawn that title, to hear or not to hear. And in a very similar vein, that question of life or death is also present in this passage. Not so much in the case of merely physical life, but more importantly, of spiritual life. That, of course, is with respect to one of the main characters in this passage, and that is Herod of Antipas. He is wrestling with the question as to how he might respond to the word of God, to that seed that has been cast upon his heart. And of course, it weighs in the balance for him and for anyone who hears the word of God proclaimed. Unfortunately, as it oftentimes is the case, the response is not that one of faith. And the lesson, at least in part, in this passage, is to see the challenges that even weigh upon our own heart and upon our ears to taking hold of that word that we are, at least in our day, so oftentimes exposed to. Well, we see here that this is a work and it is a grace that God the Spirit Himself must do, that as that seed is cast upon our hearts, we might receive it with hearing and with faith. And this passage warns us, at least in part, of the dangers of becoming too familiar even with the Word of God as we are exposed to it day in and day out. Verse 14 here picks up, of course, the narrative to some degree as what we saw last week in verse 13, and where it says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That was a reference, of course, to the six pairs of Jesus' disciples who went out. And of course, it wasn't so much the case that it was Jesus' name in particular that was being promoted. It was really the word of God by these disciples. And because of the number or the regions that they were able to traverse, as many as they were in those six pairs, they were able to communicate that much more of the message of Christ, and especially the message of the coming kingdom. And by this point, we read in verse 14, that King Herod heard of it. Again, heard of these disciples, Jesus' disciples, who had gone out and were doing mighty works, as well as testifying to Jesus being the Son of God, ultimately, and of his kingship over the kingdom that he has now ushered in. However, despite the popularity and, of course, the news that oftentimes surrounds demonstration of power, we see when it comes to the very identity of the person of Jesus Christ, there's still a great deal of confusion. And of course, Mark's point, even up to this point, is to show us to some degree how difficult it is, even with the displays of God's power, to link that with the person, the true identity of Jesus Christ. For example, here, what was primarily the word on the street regarding Jesus was, one, that he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead, or two, that he was in fact Elijah, who had also been raised from the dead. This is pretty much along the lines of what we read in Malachi chapter 3, that in fact Elijah would in fact return to bring about judgment and to usher in the day of the Lord. And so some Jews are thinking along that lines. And then lastly, you had those who, of course, thought he was, again, nothing more, even though a prominent prophet, like the ones of old. However, Mark gives the focus, at least in this passage, particularly to that of Herod. What was it that Herod was thinking? And he says, "But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" All the way back, as you may recall, in chapter 1, we were told of John the Baptist's imprisonment and ultimate death. And so at this point, Mark fills in, going back to that period, telling us what were the events and the circumstances surrounding John the Baptist's death. And in the midst of it, as I said, there's this cloud of uncertainty and much speculation regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Even if the position or the identity of John the Baptist were even to be labeled upon Jesus, it would be far short of matching or coming up to the reality, of course, of who Jesus in fact was. And that's Mark's point. We can have all sorts of high views and high opinions of Jesus Christ as a great moral teacher, or even possibly the greatest man ever to walk upon the face of the earth, which is in fact what Jesus attributed to John the Baptist instead. But despite all that, if we do not get to the true identity of Jesus Christ, namely that he is the Son of God, in fact divine, both fully divine and fully man, we will ultimately miss his mission likewise. One commentator in fact says, "Holding a high view of Jesus, which is of course less than true of his absolute divinity, may be a graver danger to faith. For it is easier to be content with a noble opinion that is wrong than with a base opinion that is wrong." In other words, some folks who, again, do not want to accept the biblical teaching regarding the full divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, but rather just uphold him as a great human, will be less likely to change that opinion of him, and then likewise fall when it comes to their need for salvation and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And so you have all this stir. And what's interesting to note is, out of all the possible identities that are mentioned about Jesus, it's interesting that nobody refers to him as the possible Messiah. And of course, that fits with much of what John's been revealing thus far as it relates to Jesus' attempt to keep people silent, especially about some of the miracles that would have pointed to his identity as the Messiah. So nobody at this point has been able to see that clearly yet. Even the disciples, in fact, have failed to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures regarding the anointed one, the Messiah, and so on. Well, we need to do a very brief, and I say brief because the family tree that relates to Herod is one that is twisted and obviously filled with much sin. But as it relates to this passage, it's important for us, I think, just to get a handle as to who is in fact involved here historically. When we read of the Herod and Mark, I think somewhat ironically or sort of in tongue-in-cheek, mentions him as King Herod, it is not the actual title that Herod, and in this case, Herod of Antipas, held. In technical terms, he was referred to as the Tetrarch, which is a combination of two words, tetra meaning four and arch meaning ruler. So that gives us some of the history behind who Herod of Antipas is. In the New Testament, there are, in fact, four Herods that are mentioned altogether. The first mention of Herod, of course, is Herod the Great. Now, his greatness is not because of his moral aptitude or even anything that he did in the name of God, but his greatness was mainly that he had established many projects, primarily architectural and other civil projects that he had been a part of, and thus he sort of acquired the name Herod the Great. He was the one who was ruling during the period that, as you recall in Matthew, where the infants, 2 years and younger, were all slaughtered, where Jesus eventually fled, where Jesus' identity was supposed to be found, who was concerned when the wise men came about the king that they were seeking to find. So this is the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great. In fact, Herod the Great had four sons from his 10 wives. So you can imagine the uproar that came, especially of the religious right among the Jews. I didn't mention, but Herod the Great and his lineage are a part of the Jewish and the Israel line. Even though at the time, of course, Rome had their authority over all those regions. And that's one of the reasons why Herod Antipas was never called king. That would not have been a title that the Roman Empire would have given to any Jewish leader at the time. So that identifies for us at least Herod here, Herod of Antipas. Now, what happens, as we'll see in this passage, deals with his wife, at least his second wife, as she's referred to as Herodias. The twisting of the family tree comes into play here because Herodias is actually not only his second wife, but she is also his niece. In other words, it's one of his half-brother's daughter, which again is another cause for great concern among the Jewish religious rite and, of course, that of John the Baptist. Because the scriptures, at least in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 26, as well as Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 21, forbid such incestuous marriage. So this is the soap opera that's taking place at the time, and which precipitates, of course, the need for John to openly and to publicly preach against this clear breaking of God's law. That's the background now. And so verse 17 tells us, going back, as to the eventual death of John the Baptist. Verse 17, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Now, what you see here, again, is looking back, giving us some background as to what took place. At the same time, it reveals to us the character and the plot that was taking place leading up to John's eventual death. What's interesting is with all the power, at least supposedly earthly power, that Herod has, it does not at all compare to the kingdom of God that has already been evidenced in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples thus far. Herod has all manner of earthly power, and it's demonstrated here as he sends out, the word is the same word that Jesus uses when it speaks of apostles, he sends out someone to bound John the Baptist. And yet even while John is bound, his authority is still seething, even as he is left there, more than likely, in some dungeon cell. Because the difficulty that arises when you have a public figure, one such as John the Baptist, who was very well known and spoke out openly and possibly even in the very face of Herod, is a question of what will be done? What will Herod do to this man? How will his earthly authority handle this open opposition to his position and his power? Well, John, as I said, as Jesus claimed to be among those born of woman, there was no one greater, was a true man of God. He did not fear position. He did not fear power of any sort. And thus, with an individual who was so prominent and who acted so publicly in his sin, John declared that what he did was against the law of God. And thus, he would not compromise at any point the word of God, even if it were to cost him his life. I'm sure some of you in the past couple of weeks, I forget exactly now, have been reading some of the internet reports of pastors in Houston who apparently, even though some of that has been retracted, were being forced to submit their sermon manuscript because of some of the things that they may have said in their sermons against homosexuality. And that, I'm thinking, over the days and the months to come will become all the more a pressing issue in our culture. Will ministers who proclaim the Word of God avoid certain sins, especially that are held in the public eye as being acceptable? Where will we stand, even as the Church of God, when it calls for us to stand opposed, not for the sake of hostility's sake, but only being faithful to God's Word against a tide of our culture that is increasingly opposed to the Word of God? And we see here, I think, an example of a man of God who stood up against all earthly powers, literally, even if it meant the very loss of his life. In the midst of this, there's an interesting conflict taking place that we're shown in Herod's very heart. Herodias is out and out opposed and would like to see John's life immediately stricken. But strangely enough, Herod is not given to such rash decisions or action. Mark describes him in this way. He says, "For Herod feared John." That word that we've seen time and time throughout Mark's gospel has a wide range of response. Some, a true sense of awe and fear reverently before God, and others, just a matter of emotional turmoil. Here, it's sort of a mix. Herod, by no means, has fully trusted in the preaching of John and of his God. But at the same time, he's not immediate, as is the case of his wife, to put an end to his preaching. It says there, he knew that he was a righteous and holy man. How would he know that? How would Herod, who's not at all given to the clear teachings of God's law, even by his own practice, how would he know that John was a righteous and holy man? It wasn't John's appearance, as you may recall. He was out in the wilderness and wearing basically camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. It was nothing about John's appearance, but it was his steadfast proclamation of the word. And even for one as Herod, who again was not fully convinced of his own need to confess and repent, still was strangely drawn to the light and the witness of Herod. And in the midst of that, Mark says here, he kept him safe, which I think to a degree implies Herodias was on him constantly, wanting John put to death. And this last expression, when he heard him, when Herod listened to John preach, he was greatly perplexed. He couldn't figure him out. What was it about his message? What was it about his conviction to the Word of God that made him so strong, despite not having all the external expressions of power that Herod claimed to hold? And he heard him gladly. You can almost imagine, even while John the Baptist was imprisoned, every now and then he would bring him up in his presence, wash him just to remove the filth and the stench from his body, and to have John the Baptist preach for him. "John, speak a word to me." And yet, despite all of that, we are not told of any faithful response from Herod. He's an enigma, but in many respects, he's not all that different from many that we find ourselves in company with in the church. They are ready to listen and to hear, especially entertaining preachers, those who will tickle many ears. And yet, this proclamation did not receive a faithful reception. It is important, and I think it is a reminder to us even, especially us, who live in a day where we have ready access to the best preachers in the world today, literally, at our fingertips, that we not become simply hearers of the word and be entertained by the eloquence of many who are gifted indeed in proclaiming the word, but rather that we be doers of it, that we carry out as God's people what has been proclaimed to us. He was hearing and yet not hearing. He was entertained, but sadly, he was not convicted. He was not moved by the Spirit to repent of his sin. And thus he ultimately will succumb to the pressure of the world, of his peers, and of his public persona that he must uphold amongst those who would acclaim earthly possession and power. And despite all this, despite the injustice that looks to us in the death of John the Baptist, God's sovereign purposes are always at work. While this man cowers under the pressure of lowly earthly servants, God's servant, not only John the Baptist, but ultimately the suffering servant, will testify to God's redeeming purposes, where he is bringing all things under his authority, and in that same vein, bringing many sinners to himself. Well, the plot thickens. Verse 21 reads, "An opportunity came," literally, a well-timed day. And as you read that, and as you think of it, God again here is orchestrating even these events, even the death of John the Baptist. "But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee." It's a who's who in his government, in his high society. It's a day where feasting amongst the men of that time are all gathered together. And you can imagine, of course, what's taking place. Well, in the midst of all this, his wife Herodias also sees an occasion to take the upper hand over her prideful and resistant husband as it relates to John the Baptist. "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests." Mark doesn't give us much detail, but you can imagine, doesn't take much imagination to figure out what was taking place for these men to be so pleased by a young girl. Literally, this is the same word that's used for Jairus' daughter. And so she's young enough to be in her early teens and of marriageable age. So she's probably 14, 15, or 16, somewhere around there. And she is, I think, very much in plot with her mother, because as soon as the king makes this grand proposal, she immediately leaves. As I said, this was a men's only affair. Not even Herod's wife Herodias is allowed to participate in the banquet. And he speaks as he does with all his pomp and with all his power before his regal guests, and to display again the power with which he is at least under the illusion of possessing. He says, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." He's trying to impress his guests, is he not? And is also trying to demonstrate his pleasure over this demonstration of seduction. He goes even to the extent of vowing, giving an oath. "Ask of me whatever, even up to half my kingdom, and it is yours." Now, this is a phrase that would have been used in that day, because even the daughter, as historians reference her as Salome, would have known that he did not have ultimate authority to give any property, in fact. Rome had that authority alone. And so it was understood here that he was speaking only as a hyperbole. In other words, "Ask for the moon, and I will give it to you." Unfortunately, this leads to his very misery and doom, for he speaks quickly, he speaks without considering what is at stake, and he is caught off guard. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Now she finally has her wish. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you," and it reads literally this way, "to give me at once on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And you can almost see the face of Herod turn white, because this is not at all what he was expecting. But at the same time, he's caught. Is he going to save face and give what she has requested to uphold his promise and his oath, or will he do the right thing? All along, Mark has been giving us a portrayal of a man whose conscience has been at war. He is responsive, or at least he is drawn to the light of John the Baptist and his preaching, but he's not been able to fully give himself to the truth of God. And so he's at a crossroads here. How will he respond? And you know, and you may have been in those situations where you ask somebody a question. It's a hard question. And if they wait too long, you probably know the answer, even though they may give you the answer that you would want to hear. Well, I think Herod avoids that altogether. There may have been a quick wrestling in his mind, but we see immediately what he wants. He wants to save face. And in that moment, he is willing to put to death an innocent man. You see, even here, how treachery runs deep, even in the bloodline. Because Salome, when she comes back, she adds that little phrase, "on a platter." Her malevolence is revealed, because even as a young woman, she has watched her mother seethe with anger and revenge. And it wasn't long before she likewise caught that spirit. And so she basically says, "Present his head to me with a bow tied around it." Look at the response, as Mark describes it, of Herod. In fact, he doesn't use his name. And the king was exceedingly sorry. The irony there. He's a king, and yet he doesn't have the moral authority to do what is right. He buckles under the weight of pressure and some name that he has made for himself. He is caught up in his own maze of who he wants to be and who he has made himself out to be. And by this point, his conscience, his marred and weighed conscience, cannot withstand the sinful desires of his heart. And so in a moment of shock and agony, the defectiveness of Herod's true character is revealed. And even though he knows fully in his heart that John is not worthy of death, he does what is expedient, what is, in his mind, necessary to uphold his name. What an irony. What an irony. He wants to be a man of his word, to uphold his oath, and in the wake of that, destroy an innocent and a godly man. He acquiesces to treachery. In a situation where the hard realities confront each and every one of us, it's not conscience alone that will give us the fortitude to withstand such pressure. And here, again, is an example of a man whose conscience was at work. That's the portrait that we are given of Herod. He wrestled with the preaching of John the Baptist. He spared and protected his life over and over again. But because of the fact that he was pushing and putting his arm between what his conscience was telling him and what he ultimately wanted in his own sinful heart, when the moment came, his conscience had no powers over his sinful will. And this is what we see, do we not? Even in our own culture, the voice, if you will, of the church has been by and large silenced by the hardening of hearts, and yet we must, like John, be that voice, regardless of the response that we may see now or even in a generation to come to the proclamation and the testifying of God's law. It is only by the Spirit, and it's true, of course, in this case, unless the Spirit convicts, unless the Spirit enlightens and gives life to Herod, he, like every sinner who has but his own evil desires at work, will ultimately fall prey to sinful passions. For us, the pressure is not as extreme as this, but the test lies more subtly, even in our own quieting of the Spirit's voice. It may be some little sin, something we overlook for now. We bypass and say, well, it's no big deal. Nobody will be harmed by it. That voice, the voice of that Spirit, is more and more and time again squelched. We might find ourselves up against a real crossroad of having to decide. And we don't hear that voice anymore. The Spirit's voice has been silenced by our own neglect and rejection. This is a picture, is it not, of how the cares of this world has choked out the Word of God in Herod's heart. He could not withstand the pressure that mounted because that seed had not taken root deep within his heart. Let's look very briefly then at John. His role here is predominantly passive. He just submits to the will of God. And we know from another gospel account that even John struggled during this time. He questioned, is Jesus the Messiah? And you can read about that in the other gospel as he sends his disciples out to confirm whether Jesus is truly the sent one. But by and large, in this passage, as I was making the connection last week, this is the middle section of that sandwich that we saw earlier in the earlier portion of John chapter 6 and that final verse in verse 30 of the disciples being sent out and being followers of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, John the Baptist is the father of Jesus Christ par excellence. Again, there's no man greater than John when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet, what's the end, at least on an earthly scale, of this great follower of Jesus Christ? Death. And not just death that may have come as a result of natural progression or some disease. He is beheaded. And there's no clean way to portray a beheading. And that's the end of the greatest man to walk, according to Jesus' testimony himself. His head is sliced off in an instant and is presented on a platter to a bunch of conniving, wicked schemers. Discipleship is costly. It may not mean our heads, as is the case of John the Baptist, but Jesus declares this very clearly. If you would follow me, you must pick up your cross and deny yourself. And maybe at times death is easier a choice than to follow Christ with the cross that we must bear in this life. Following Christ by no means is a bed of roses where if you do what's right, you win out in the end. That's unfortunately the false presentation that's often given about Christianity. Turn all your woes and come to Christ and He'll make your life better. That's not the biographies, unfortunately, you read of many Christians who followed Christ to the end. If you would deny yourself, give up your life, not just physically, but your will and your own heart's desire, then you will know what it is to follow Christ. If not, if you would save your life, as Herod does here, you will lose it forever. What would you gain? What would you exchange for your soul? This passage ends very subtly as a foretaste, of course, of another scene that will be much like this. When his disciples heard of it, when they heard of John's beheading and death, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The same path lays before Jesus. He too will be taken before a political leader who acknowledges his innocence and yet, because of the pressure of the masses, will wipe his hand and give him over to an unjust death. He too will be laid by a disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, in a tomb. But Jesus' story, Jesus' life, does not end on that note. The final word for Jesus, of course, is a triumphant life over death. And as we read, of course, of his victory, he is likewise leading a host of captives in triumph to glory, so that this same pattern of death, resurrection, and glory will likewise be our pattern. Whatever that death may look like, whatever that death may feel like, and it may be something we experience daily over great periods of time. We know that even in those deaths, Christ victory over death is the final destination, is the final call that we might experience eternal life and joy. And it comes, my friends, to those who hear, to those who hear the word of God by faith, and those who long to bring forth by God's gracious Spirit an abundance of harvest that yields to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't lift up John the Baptist any more than Jesus does. Because in that very line, when he speaks of Jesus being the greatest born of woman, he says that those in the kingdom who serve are greater than even John. And so, whatever the path may be to our discipleship, we know that Jesus has set that trail before us. And what we need, he will amply supply. Because his word to us, as we will see in the chapters to come, is truly our life. It is our bread.